open your Bible with me to Acts chapter 8. If you haven't noticed, it's almost noon and we don't end at noon. And I just want to point that out. Pray for us, please, as we go on vacation later this afternoon, that God will strengthen and refresh us. And just give us a good time together as a family. Let me read our passage since we began it last week, and just to have continuity, and since it's not a lengthy passage, let me read in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. This is the Word of God. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert place. "And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found him at himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." Let's pray as we start and ask the Lord to help us look into His Word. Father, we do come now and we pray for Your help to open the Word. Lord, I pray that You would give me a clear mind, that You'd strengthen my throat. Father, that You would help me to preach. Father, I pray that You'd help all of us here to listen, that You'd speak clearly through Your Word. Strengthen us, Father. Bring the passage to life before us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. George Whitefield was a dynamic preacher during the Great Awakening. That was that period of immense revival in our nation's history. And perhaps you've even heard of George Whitefield before. People in England, America, Scotland would come to hear George Whitefield preach, not by the hundreds, not by the thousands. People came to hear George Whitefield preach by the tens of thousands, if you can imagine such a thing. And this all without amplification. While preaching in Edinburgh, Scotland, people were so eager to hear Whitefield that they were getting out of bed at 5 in the morning to attend services. And not that it took that long to get there, but they were getting out because services were held that early in the day. One man on his way to church that morning met David Hume, the Scottish philosopher and skeptic. Now, I'm not sure if you're aware of who David Hume is. Dig back in those files to your college philosophy class. David Hume was decidedly not a believer, and that would be an understatement. Surprised at seeing David Hume on his way to hear George Whitefield, this one man remarked to him, "I thought you didn't believe in the gospel." And Hume replied to this other man, "I don't, but Whitfield does." But Whitfield does. Is it reasonable to think that you and I could find the enthusiasm, the gumption, that even approaches the enthusiasm George Whitfield had to evangelize, to share the good news? That is so desperately exactly what you and I need. This gumption. That's a great word, isn't it? Encouragement to share the good news about Christ. And the reason we need that is a survey was taken 10 years ago indicated that only about half, 53%, of born-again Christians feel a sense of responsibility to tell others about their faith. In other words, nearly half of born-again Christians do not think that it is their personal responsibility to share their religious beliefs with those who do not know Christ. So where do we find the encouragement to evangelize? And where do we get the gumption to share the good news? Is there anything that can give us the kind of contagious enthusiasm that George Whitfield had? And the answer is yeah. There are five things in this passage. There are five things that encourage us to evangelize. Five things that give us the gumption to share the good news. Five things that will build in us this contagious enthusiasm. And we looked at two of them last week. This is in the outline in the middle of your bulletin, and encourage you to follow along. But just by way of reminder, the first thing that we looked at last week was sovereignty. The first thing that encourages us to evangelize is sovereignty. That God, we saw God at work in sending. That He sent a specific man, a Greek-speaking Jew, to another Greek-speaking man. We saw Him sent to a specific place, the road to Gaza. We saw God sovereign not only in sending, but in superintending this Ethiopian's journey back to Ethiopia. The timing coincided precisely when Philip arrived. So we see God superintending. That's one reason that encourages us to evangelize. Now let me stop at this first point, this review. Just because sovereignty is in the first point of the message does not mean that it starts with God's sovereignty and then it moves on into Philip, and it's all Philip from here on out. Because that would be false. Don't think of sovereignty so much as the first point in this outline. Think of sovereignty as the bedrock of this passage. Indeed, the whole book of Acts. Because we'll see sovereignty again today. It's not just that God sets it up and we take over. God's sovereignty runs throughout this passage. Then after sovereignty, we saw submission. Even though God is sovereign, God uses our obedience to reach lost people. We obey and go. And God works through our submission to save. That's phenomenal. That yes, He is at work to save, but also He's at work in your obedience to go. Now, how does that work? We don't know. But we will someday. There's a third thing that encourages us to evangelize, and this is where we pick up today, and that is Scripture. Scripture gives us the gumption. And what I mean by that is our message. We must get the message right. Let me ask you something. If you think about the gospel message, how would you describe the gospel message? Is it along the lines of trusting Christ so you can find a purpose for your life? You know, I trusted in Jesus because I really was kind of waffling around and, boy, I needed something, some direction. Now, when you come to know Christ, you will find direction. That's not the gospel, though. It's not about finding purpose. How about, do you think of the gospel in terms of coming to know Christ so you can be blessed financially? Or you can be blessed, period. I mean, there are innumerable blessings when we come to know Christ. That's not the gospel, though. There are two characteristics of the message we share of Scripture. And the first characteristic of the message we share of the gospel, of the good news, is that it is primarily about substitution. It is primarily about substitution. If you've never thought of it that way, I implore you to begin thinking about the message of the gospel primarily as a message of substitution. Notice that this official is reading about a substitute in verse 32. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. This is an excerpt from one of the most well-known portions of Isaiah, Isaiah 53. Listen as I read just a few verses that precede what Luke uses in our passage today. This is Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what precedes these two verses that Luke uses here in Acts chapter 8. This official is reading a prophecy of the Messiah. The Messiah would come and suffer and die for the sins of his people. He's reading about a substitute. And then notice Philip identified this. Well, first of all, you have to notice he has no clue about who he's talking about, who he's reading about. The verse 34, the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself? Or about someone else?" Now we read that and we think, how could that be? The fact is that nobody in that time period was thinking about a suffering Messiah. The early church picked up that Isaiah 53 applied to Christ when Christ taught them it did. And so who is this? And Philip identifies a substitute as verse 35 picks up, and Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, told him the good news about Jesus. And beginning with this passage and moving on to other Old Testament passages, Philip is essentially connecting the dots for this Ethiopian official. And the substitute that he identifies is Jesus Christ. Listen, substitution is the central message of the gospel. Substitution is the central message of the gospel. You know, you might think, well, duh. And I just want to warn you that theologically, that idea is going out of style. It has been since liberalism came on the scene years, decades ago. It's going out of style again. My friend Scott Kay gave me a book 2 weeks ago called Pierced for Our Transgressions about substitutionary atonement. He said to me, boy, this is making waves. And we would slap our heads. I hope. Why? This is the gospel. Now, why do we need a substitute, Rob? And let me just take a moment and make four brief points. Okay, let's assume you might grasp that this is the central message. Why do I need a substitute? And let me just mention four things. Why do you need a substitute? We need a substitute because you and I are sinners. And I don't mean this, I do as a matter of fact. But it's me too. And like I told you in last week's message, it's my mom. And your mom. You and I are sinners. In Psalm 51, David says in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. And Ephesians 2:3, by nature we are children of wrath. We are sinners by nature, but then we're sinners by choice as well. Romans 3:10 says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. And that's why we need a substitute. There's a second reason we need a substitute. Or the second point about substitution is we need a substitute because our sin separates us from God. Because we're sinners, our sin separates us from God. Ladies and gentlemen, outside of Christ, things are not okay between you and God. This is a shot across the bow to our culture that thinks, well, God loves me. Now, is that true? Well, yeah. But there's also Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Boy, you don't see that on bumper stickers much, do you? That was a little humor. Ephesians 2 again describes us as dead in trespasses and sins. Ladies and gentlemen, we're not just sick, we're dead. We need a substitute because we're sinners, and this sin separates us from a holy God and requires a payment. Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We need a substitute because our sinfulness separates us from God. Third thing to say about substitution, because of our sinful condition, God sent His Son to be a substitute. We really just need to stop and say, oh, praise you, God. And if you know, sometimes we just whip through this stuff so quickly that we don't just, if you don't grasp that the separation existed for you, that you were separated from God. And some of you, no doubt, have been following Christ a long time. Friend, you were separated from a holy God by your sinful condition. And God, in His great love for sinners, sent Christ to be a substitute. Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2:4 and 5, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So Christ became that substitute out of God's great love, and Christ paid for sin on the cross. He made the payment that was required. 1 John 2, Christ was the propitiation for our sin. Dadgum, what does that mean? It means a sacrifice that turns aside wrath. The wrath, of course, is the wrath of God the Father. And Christ made the payment, His own body and blood upon the cross that turned aside the wrath of God. 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you don't know the word propitiation, you need to, because it's in the Bible. Well, it's in some versions of the Bible. Write it in your margin. Write it on your note. It's a good word. It's a $10 word. I'll grant you that. Learn it. Teach it to your kids. Daddy, what's propitiation? Oh, honey, because we were sinners, the Bible says God felt indignation toward us. But Jesus came as a substitute and made propitiation for our sins. He turned aside God's anger by what He did on the cross. God sent His Son to be our substitute. And then fourthly, Christ can be your substitute if you turn away from sin and trust Him as your Savior. Men and women, Christ can be your substitute if you turn away from sin and trust Him as your substitute, as your Savior, as you cast yourself upon what He did on the cross and not what you're doing. Men and women, Christ can be your substitute if you turn away from sin and turn to Jesus Christ in faith. He can be your substitute. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That, my friend, is the central message of the gospel. Christ came to be a substitute. It's not that Christ came to give your life purpose. I grant you, when you come to know Jesus, your life will take on a radically different purpose. It's not that Christ came and died on the cross to bless you financially and bless you in other ways. And I grant you that He will bless you, although maybe not financially. As a matter of fact, sometimes when we come to Christ, life gets worse. And I say that because we have had men and women in our congregation who've lost a husband or a wife because they follow Jesus. It's not coming to Jesus and woo. It's that He came as our substitute. Back when France was at war with Great Britain, France had a lottery system that drafted men into the French army. The lottery came up and drafted one man into the army. French officials approached him and informed him that he had been drafted into the French army. He says, that's impossible because I was killed in action 2 years ago. And first they questioned his sanity, but he insisted, no. If you'll look, you will find military records show that I was killed in action 2 years ago. And he was so insistent and seemed sane that they did check out military records and they found out that it was true. And they said, well, how can this be? And he said, well, when I was drafted the first time, I had a close friend who came to me and said, you have a large family and I have no one. And I will go and take your place. The case was so unusual, it went all the way to Napoleon. And Napoleon came down and said, we have no legal claim on this man. That's what happened to you. Somebody went to the cross in your place because payment had to be made for your sin. You know that. Substitution in Jesus Christ, if you have trusted Him, is your substitute. If you haven't trusted Him, He is not your substitute, but He can be if you turn from your sin and trust in Christ. This, friends, is the main part of the gospel, the primary message of the gospel. It is a message of substitution. So we have to, first of all, get the message right. It's a message of substitution, but there's a second thing about Scripture, about this message that you must see, and that is, it's sufficient. It is sufficient. What's sufficient? It means it's enough. It's all you need. Notice verse 35, once more, Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this Scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus, starting in Isaiah 53 and moving on to other passages of the Bible that describe Christ as our substitute, but he did not have to go outside the Bible. It is a supernatural message. It is sufficient. A story is told of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was speaking in London at the Agricultural Hall, and he went to the hall early before anyone was there to test the acoustics, and of course Spurgeon working without amplification. To test the acoustics, he lifted up his voice and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Thought the acoustics were fine and left, not knowing that there was someone working in the ceiling who went home and, as the story says, trusted Christ that night. Now, I am not saying you should go to the parking lot of Walmart, lift up your voice. That would not be wise. But what I am saying is that this message of substitution is powerful, effective, and saving. The Holy Spirit uses this message, friend, to save people. It's what Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what this Word does. It is a scalpel that cuts both ways, men and women. It is sufficient. James 1:21 adds, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." Dale had us read 1 Peter chapter 1 that talked about the imperishable seed planted that saves. The second characteristic of our message is that it is sufficient. So where do we find encouragement to evangelize? Where do we get this gumption that George Whitefield had? We get it from our message. We get it from Scripture. That the message is about substitution, and it is a sufficient message. Let me go on, though, because there's a fourth thing to encourage us, to give us gumption, and that is salvation. The fourth thing that encourages us to evangelize is salvation. The thing that God that gives us gumption to share the gospel is that God saves sinners in His sovereignty through His submitted servants and through Scripture. Notice two events here, beginning in verse 36. "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?'" And then verse 37, some of you will have to look in your footnote at the bottom of this page. If you share the same version I do, look down at your footnote. "And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he replied, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" Do you hear the change of heart in this man? The change of tone, the certainty now that he has that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The desire to publicly profess this in baptism. Something happened. In the white space between verse 35 and verse 36, something happened. And here is again where you see the sovereignty of God kind of rippling below the surface. It's really not rippling at this point. It's erupting. Something happened for this very wealthy and important man from Ethiopia. And that something is called the effectual call of God. What is that? The effectual call. You're just all about the $10 words today. It's a great and precious phrase. Sometimes called the efficacious call. Sometimes referred to as irresistible grace. What is it? Well, there are two kinds of calls. One is a general call. And the general call is universal. It's made to everybody. It's the invitation that goes out to all people to repent of sin, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. That's the general call. We make that on Sunday morning. But then there's the specific or effectual call. This not only issues the invitation, but provides the willingness or ability to respond. James Montgomery Boyce describes it like this. "A good way of expressing this effectual call is to say that the Holy Spirit regenerates us. giving us a new nature, as a result of which we naturally do what the new nature does. That is, we believe the gospel, repent of our sin, and trust Christ unto salvation. I tell you, friend, unless you guys go into Guatemala, unless God sends His effectual call, you will do nothing. You will proclaim the general call, but the lightning bolt must come. Spurgeon described it as the difference between sheet lightning and a lightning bolt. He said, the general call is like sheet lightning we sometimes see on a summer evening, beautiful, grand, but who ever heard of anything being struck by it? But the special call is the forked flash from heaven. It strikes somewhere. And I'll tell you, guys going to Paraguay, you make the general call, but unless you've got the lightning bolt, the effectual call, nothing will happen. As you share Christ with your friend, you make the general call, oh, won't you come to know Jesus? But unless the forked flash comes at the same time, underneath the scene, between the white spaces of the verses, nothing happens. That's why the effectual call is a precious phrase. Here's the point I'm trying to make. When you and I are faithful to share the Word of God and the power of the Spirit, some of those people will trust Christ through God's effectual call. When you and I share the message of substitution in the Spirit's power, some of those people will trust Christ through God's effectual call. He saves sinners in His sovereignty through submitted servants and through Scripture. You guys going to Guatemala, as you sit in that counseling station with that precious person sitting across from you, who you know that meeting has been ordained from the foundation of the world. We saw that last week. Do not put on the kid gloves. I'm not telling you to bang them over the head and be unkind and ungracious. But don't pull back from saying, you must repent and believe the gospel. Don't pull back from saying, friend, you must turn away from the work system of Roman Catholicism and cast yourself completely on Jesus. Don't hold back. Why not? Because this is the message that saves. This is the sovereign and sufficient Word of God, and it with the bolt is what saves people. Praise God. You might, I don't know how you feel about me all the time bringing up the sovereignty of God. Some of you, I think, still get a little nervous when I talk about God is sovereign in salvation. Ooh, what does that mean? And we get the notion that, when you tell people God is sovereign in salvation, it makes people think, well, if God's going to save people, what do I got to do anyway? That's all wrong! We go, first because we're commanded to go, but because we know He is at work and it's not our deal. That's why we go to Guatemala with confidence, knowing that some will come to know Christ. And with Paraguay with confidence, knowing that some will come to know Christ. And why you go to your neighbor's house? Because you know that perhaps she might come to know Christ when the forked flash comes. It may take several times of hearing it. We share without pulling back. What do you got to lose? You got to lose not saying anything. That's what we've got to lose. Does that encourage us to share? You bet! Oh, I think so. There is His conversion. There is, secondly, His confession. Verse 38. Forgive me for screaming so much. I'm sorry. And He commanded the chariot to stop. And, okay, so there's more than one man there. He's not alone in the chariot. Could have been, we said last week, a small caravan. And they both, Philip and the man, went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him, making a public profession of faith in Christ. This is a beautiful and clear picture of what water baptism is, men and women, it's publicly professing faith in Christ. Well, there might have only been two people. Well, that was enough. The chariot driver saw him profess faith in Jesus. Philip saw this man publicly profess faith in Jesus. This is what baptism is. Confessing with the mouth. I use the comparison, and hopefully I've said it enough times where you actually might remember it, is putting on the team uniform at signing day in the NFL draft, where the amateur athlete stands up there at the podium and he gets picked, and for the first time in his career, he will put on the jersey of, say, oh, the Chicago Bears. God knows they need draft picks. And he will publicly declare that he is now a Chicago Bear. That, friend, is what baptism is. In the book of Acts, it is a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. It's also a picture of what Christ does. Died, buried, and resurrected with Christ. He covers us. We're all wet when we come out. It's a confession, and we see this official make the confession. So we find encouragement. We get the gumption from salvation, that God saves people. He converts people. And secondly, in this confession. So finally, let's blaze on now, and we see separation. This is also meant to be an encouragement. This is also meant to give us gumption. And what we see here is that in God's providence, these two men are separated and on earth never see each other again. Note first how Philip is separated. Verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. That's a really unusual verb. It means to be picked up, whisked away, if you would. And I think Luke kind of has in mind that we would think of Elijah at this point. Elijah, who was also whisked away, and then verse 40 tells us where he puts him down. Philip found himself at Azotus, which was a Philistine city of Ashdod. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. He walks up the coast, preaching, proclaiming Christ in all those cities as he goes, and finally he lands in Caesarea, which is where we find him living in Acts 21. So Philip is carried away. Notice second, the separation of the official in verse 39. Back up a verse at the end there. It says, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. We know nothing else about this man from the Word of God. He's never talked about again. But Irenaeus, the church father, says that this man returned to Ethiopia and became a missionary among his own people. And we would just have to take that on faith from Irenaeus, generally reliable church historian. But here's what I think we need to take away from this point, is that when we share the good news with someone, sometimes it'll be a neighbor or friend who we can stay close to and help disciple and help them grow in their faith and find a church body to plug into and find a pastor who will mentor them and teach them and others in a body who will help them grow. And that's the ideal thing. It's not like you help somebody come into the world and then you just take off. Sometimes God in His providence does exactly that, like here. Sometimes we never see the person again. And when that happens, we encourage them to find a Bible-teaching church. Hey, you must be in fellowship with other believers. You need to stay in the Word of God. You need to find someone who can mentor and help you grow. But we must trust that the God who was sovereign in saving that person will also be sovereign in strengthening that person who we will never see again. We must trust that God, who is sovereign in that person's salvation, will be sovereign in keeping that person. And we have email now, and we can follow up even from distance, but this is what you see here, that God will lead them to a church in their area, that He will lead them to a mature believer, that He will keep them in the Word so they can grow. And that, too, encourages us to evangelize and gives us the gumption to share the gospel. So what? Where do we get Whitfield-like enthusiasm? Where do we get gumption to share the gospel? What encourages us to evangelize? I think these five things, friend. God is sovereign. He sends. He superintends. submission. He uses our obedience. For Pete's sakes, he uses our obedience. Scripture, that he uses the message of the word, and it is a sufficient message. He uses salvation. He actually saves people through what we share. And separation, he keeps them after we've gone away. Let me make a couple applications closing. One is, friend, if you don't know Christ as your substitute, the Word of God commands you. It's a command, friend. The Word of God is coming to you and saying, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. The Bible calls you to turn away from your sin and trust in Christ, and in Christ alone, relying completely, casting yourself, throwing yourself on what He did on the cross as a substitute. He can be your substitute. And if you want to talk more about what it means to follow Jesus, come and talk to me after the service. Those of you who have trusted Jesus, what application? Be bold! Be bold! What have you got to lose? Your fear of men. Proverbs says, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts the Lord is wise. There's a story about, I think Spurgeon tells this story as well, of ancient Oriental rulers who were very concerned about their decorum and how they were approached by people and required that people pretty much crawl to come into their divine presence, to come before the celestial brightness, the brother of the sun and the cousin of the moon. People were to kneel and almost crawl before these many of these Oriental rulers. Many, you can imagine, many traders who wanted to trade with China or other Oriental nations would do just that because there was money involved. And so greed drove them to grovel before these despots and to pay obeisance and do what was required. Well, then came the British Empire. And ambassadors from the British Empire had a little bit different approach because they didn't come into the presence of His celestial brightness, brother of the sun, crawling on their knees. They entered His presence bolt upright. And so many times they were not admitted to the presence of His celestial brightness, brother of the sun and cousin of the moon, because they would not pay obeisance. They would not bow. And so sometimes they were refused an audience with the ruler. And to this, many of the ambassadors would tell the emissary, very well, we will dispense with the luxury, but tell His celestial splendor that it is very likely His serenity will hear our cannon at His palace gates before long, and that their booming is not quite so harmless as the cooing of His sublimity's doves. That's really well put. His celestial splendor will hear our cannons. And Spurgeon concludes, it must be just so with the cross of Christ. Our cowardice has subjected the gospel to contempt. To preach the gospel boldly is to deliver it as such a message ought to be delivered. So when you guys go to Guatemala, you be bolt upright. And I mean sitting down while you're bolt upright, but you know what I'm saying. You guys that go to Paraguay, be bolt upright. You guys that go across the street, be bolt upright. I don't mean be a jerk. You know that. We're commanded not to be jerks. Let your words be seasoned with salt. Colossians 4. Oh, but God saves people through our submission and through this message, men and women. What have we got to lose? Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, give us this upright boldness of the British Empire. Our message is supremely more important. Help us to proclaim this message of substitution. Lead us to lost people. Father, we pray that You would send the lightning bolt
when we have shared your word, that your effectual call would go out and save them. I pray, Father, that you would save many in Paraguay as the gospel is proclaimed and men and women are called to repentance and faith. That you would save many in Guatemala through our counseling stations, Father, that men and women would come to faith in Christ as their substitute through the clear call to repent and believe. And Father, give us boldness to walk across the street, to share the gospel with our neighbor, to build a friendship with a storekeeper. Help us to be bold, upright. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed, men and women. Thank you.